All right, good morning, everyone. So we will pick up on the Orthodox Catechism. And so this morning we're going to be hitting on questions 53, 54, and 55. So last week, Arnie was working through the Holy Spirit, right? We believe in the Holy Spirit. And this morning, we now enter into three other beliefs, if you will, that follow in line with that. So specifically about the church, about the communion or fellowship of the saints, and then lastly, the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's always helpful before we get started, we're reminded of the overarching structure, and that is guilt, grace, and gratitude, right? Misery, redemption, and gratefulness or gratitude. So man's misery, sin and corruption, man's redemption or grace, what God has done in Christ through the Spirit, and then gratitude, right? Our response back to what God has done for us in Christ. Now, so with that, our focus this morning will really be kind of bridging out under that third section under man's redemption or God's grace, thinking about the Spirit, right, and what the Spirit has done, and now thinking about the church. So in question 53, if I can have a volunteer, who would be willing to read question 53 with the answer? All right, Stephanie? All right. Excellent. Right. So it's picking up and it's helping to explain from the Apostles' Creed. Right. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Right. Now, if you have a Roman Catholic background like myself, your spidey senses might be up. Right. But they don't have to be. Right. The Roman Catholic Church came much later than when the Apostles' Creed was written. So when we say the Catholic Church, what we mean is lowercase c universal, right? So it's another term for universal. In fact, if you have a copy of a Confession of Faith, I actually meant to put it in your notes, and I did not put it on there. But our confession picks up on that and tries to help explain that. So for example, in our confession, in chapter 26 on the doctrine of the church, in the first paragraph, it says, the Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So here it's an acknowledgement that we're using Catholic, not in a, you know, RCC, Roman Catholic Church, all capitals, but Catholic in a lowercase c, universal, right? All peoples independent of nations and chronology and things of that flavor. Now, so with this, what do we affirm about the Church of Christ? And this answer is helpful because it's emphasizing a people, right? But this people is going to have some nuances, and we'll work through that. So turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. So this will not be on your notes, but in Hebrews chapter 12. So the in Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews, preceding this section, is going to contrast Mount Zion or Jerusalem with Mount Sinai, right? And he's contrasting two covenants, if you will. He's contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant, right? And so look with me in verse 22. Let me read verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. And so here, right again, there's this contrast between Mount Sinai, right, where the law is given, and then Mount Zion or Jerusalem. But in particular, what it was looking forward to in the new covenant. And so the author here gives seven things that are included when he thinks about the new covenant in the blood of Christ, right? That we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant. But notice with me in verse 23, where it says, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, the word for assembly there is the same Greek word for church. It's ekklesia. So it's this idea that here we have this inclusion of the church, and it's of all those who are enrolled in heaven. And I'm slowly making a point, so bear with me. But then secondly, right, so we think of it includes all those who are registered or a part of heaven. But then secondly, look with me at this in verse 23 at the end where it says, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now that is referring specifically to those who are dead in heaven, right? Now, what is he saying? So all of those, right, including Old Testament saints that have died and are now with the Lord in heaven, are all members of the new covenant that Jesus mediates in his blood. Right? Now, how does that relate to the church? Well, there's a sense in which when we think about the church, right, like our confession says, chapter 26, paragraph 1, where the church, it is invisible, right? And in that sense, it is the universal church. It is made up of all those who have been saved by the one mediator, the Lord Jesus, right? Whether they were looking forward to Christ in the Old Testament or in the New Testament looking back on Christ. So there's that sense from Hebrews 12. And then turn with me also to Ephesians chapter 5, right? So we're just helping to build this idea. So what is it that we believe about the church, right? And then trying to expound upon this portion of the Apostles' Creed, right? And thinking about this sense in which the church is invisible or universal, right? Now, again, it's not only those things, right? So Ephesians chapter 5, and if I can have a volunteer read verses 22 2:33. All right, Crystal.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
All right, excellent. Yeah, thank you. So this is a text that we've gone over before, but just some key things that we identify. So there's the husband and wife union, right? But this reality is based on a greater union, and that is Christ and his bride, which is his church, right? Now, it is for all those that belong to Christ. And there's a helpful sense that Sam Waldron, so Sam Waldron builds on this when he's thinking about this picture of the church as the bride of Christ, and then in Ephesians chapter 1, that the church is the body of Christ, right? So you see this union or this connectedness, right, that Christ has with his body and with his bride. And he says this, "This language leaves no room for the idea that Christ has more than one body or more than one bride. Could Christ be pictured as a polygamist? This should be evident with regard to the imagery of the church as Christ's bride. It is a matter of explicit biblical teaching that there is only one body," Ephesians 4:4, Colossians 3:15. "This imagery is based on the idea of union with Christ. The church is those for whom Christ endured the breaking of his physical body, and it is by participation figuratively in that broken body that we confess and figuratively have a part in his mystical body," right? The body of Christ in Ephesians 1. "The implication is, I think, unavoidable that all those for whom Christ died," Ephesians 5:25, "or all those who are in union with Christ," 1 Corinthians 12:27, "are part of Christ's body, bride, and thus church. If the Old Testament saints are saved, it is through the death of Christ and by union with Christ. This makes them perforce part of the church." Now again, so the way in which we will bring out is going to be through nuances. So there is a sense in which the church includes all the elect, all those who are saved, right? And that's like what our confession said when it said that the Catholic or universal church, which is called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect, right? So that is the idea that it has here, and that it is that body that is brought under its head, which is Christ, right? Or its husband, which is Christ. Now, on your notes, look with me at the first one there. So Genesis 3, 14 through 15. And if I can have a volunteer read Genesis 3, 14 and 15. All right.
"The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'"
All right. So we see the church start here with the preaching of the gospel, right? And again, I'm using church in a more loose sense, right? Not in its institutional form, which we'll talk about in a minute. But when the gospel is first preached to Adam and Eve, right, that there is going to be a seed of the woman, an offspring that will come from Eve, from her line, who will deliver, who will bring deliverance, right, who will reverse the curse. And that is the hope that all believers have had, right, from that time through the return of Christ. So it's in that sense, in Genesis 3, in which Adam and Eve, believing on the Lord, right, were part of, in this larger universal sense, of the church. Now, and with that, real quick, I just want to make sure that I make a nuance, right? So there is that sense in which that we're describing the church, but then there's a nuance that we want to make with it, right? And that is that we don't believe that it is simply that it was the church in the Old Testament and church in the New Testament, and the only thing that's really different, right, is baptism has replaced circumcision and the Passover has been replaced with the Lord's Supper, right? It's not that flat when we think about Old Testament going into New Testament. But instead, it's that all those who believed in the Old Testament were part of this new covenant of grace that Jesus would effect by his life, death, and resurrection. And it's based on the merits of that covenant alone that all those are included in the body of Christ. So there's a sense in which these Old Testament saints are included in the church universal. But there's also this other sense that the church in keep using sense, but I don't have a better term to use. But there's another sense in which the church, right, in its formal, institutional, elders, deacons, right, institution that starts with the coming of the Spirit, right? So you have the coming of Christ, right, and then the sending of the Spirit. And it's in that sense that the church is instituted, right? In its official, organized, formal way, right? And again, we don't necessarily have the time now to go into the relationship. But what I would encourage you is in our confession, it helpfully goes through this in chapter 26 on the church. It talks about what's the relationship between the invisible church, right, in paragraph 1, and then in paragraph 2 helps to make that connection with the visible expression of the church. So, all right, so bring that back. So what was the point of that? Look back on your notes. So question 53, I believe that the Son of God does from the beginning to the end of the world, right? So that's what we're trying to talk about. So there's a sense in which the church is from beginning to end, right? And it consists of all those who are trusting in the Messiah. But then notice secondly, right, that from the beginning to the end of the world, that the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves for himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole of mankind a company chosen to everlasting life. And I want us to think about that for a section. So on your notes, you can look at John 10. If you want to turn your Bible, you can turn to John 10. We'll be looking at the verses there, starting in verse 10. Who'd be willing to read John 10, 10 through 11, 14 through 16, and 27 through 30? Andrew?
The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
All right. Excellent. Right, so we see here in John chapter 10 a contrast. There's a contrast between the shepherd and the serpent, right? Satan, the thief, he's the one who's come to destroy, right? He has this picture of murder and stealing. And it's contrasted with the shepherd who saves, right? The shepherd who protects. And so I can't help as we think about this idea of gathering, defending, preserving, right? We think of a text like John chapter 10, that this is what the good shepherd does, right? It's contrasted with Satan or the serpent, right? The one where there is that battle, and then what he does for his people, right? So when the catechism says that he gathers, he defends, and he preserves, how does he do this? Well, first, one of the things that I want us to notice, how does the Messiah do this? He does it by laying down his life for the sheep, right? So it first and foremost, it is what he has done for us, right? What he has accomplished with his living, dying, and raising. But then secondly, right, notice in verse 14 and in verse 16, that Christ's sheep know him, and they know his voice. They will listen to his voice, right? So when we say, like the catechism does, that Christ gathers, defends, and preserves by his word and by his Spirit, a text like this comes to mind, right, where the word, specifically the voice of Christ, is what draws his people to himself. It's what keeps his people, right? Like Jesus says, right? I know my own sheep, and they and my own know me, right? Where he says in verse 16, I must bring them also, right? Well, how does he do that? He does that through his word, right? But Christ is no longer speaking audibly from heaven, right, where he's ascended, but now Christ is actively speaking through his written word, right, put in scripture for us by the apostles, right, and then as it's proclaimed out to the nations. So, and then he says in verse 16, and they will listen to my voice, right? Or in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, right? So there's this intimate connection that that Christ and his word and his people have. And so that is the means by which he gathers or brings in, he defends them, and then preserves them. And this idea of preservation, the focus here is not so much on how hard we try to get to the finish line, right? Like you're in marathon mile 14, you know, and you still got 15, 16 all the way up to, what is it, 26, right? Whatever the marathon marker is, right? It is not in that sense, right? That's perseverance, but it's using a different word, and that's preservation. And that's that he keeps us, right? So that's what the Son of God will do, and he does that by his word, right? And so look with me again, right, where he says in verse 28, I give them eternal life, right? And on that basis alone, because it's eternal, it'll never go away. And they will never perish, right? That's the implication. And then he says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so here's this idea that those saints are beaten and battered and bruised. They will never be broken or eternally lost in that sense, right? That he will always hold us. But it's not only through the word that we are kept, but it is also, as it states here, it's also by his spirit, right? So, and we see this beautiful relationship between the word and the spirit, right? The spirit is the one who has brought forth the word, right? We see that idea over and over again, right? The Holy Spirit comes upon someone and then they speak the word of God, right? You see that relationship in the Old Testament? But then even in the New Testament, it brings out a more clear connection. I don't remember if I have it in your notes. I do not. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. So if you're in Ephesians 5, just go over one more chapter, Ephesians 6, and let's look at verse 17. So it's talking about spiritual warfare, battling against Satan and the dominion of darkness, right? So there's this war, there's this contrast and fight, if you will. And then in verse 17, it says, and take the helmet of salvation, and notice this, and the sword of the Spirit, right? And then that key phrase, which is the word of God, right? So here it is being used to help qualify. So what is the sword of the Spirit? Well, it is the word. So what is the instrument that the Spirit uses? It's the word, right? So this relationship is really important. And that's why in the catechism, when it brings that up, so how does the Son of God do this? How is he protecting? How is he gathering? How is he preserving his church? How is he doing that with his people? It's by his Spirit and by his word, right? So really, really important that we pick up on that. Any questions so far with what we covered? All right, let's keep going. So then there's a sense that when we talk about this, that it is, as the catechism says, out of the whole of mankind, a company chosen to everlasting life. So it's this idea of election in a couple, in a couple of senses, if you will, right? There is a sense in which, who are those who are redeemed? Who are the ones who were it avail, the work of Christ avails for them? Well, it's not simply mankind, right? But it is those chosen out of mankind. So look with me in Genesis 26:4 on your notes. If I can have a volunteer read Genesis 26:4. Okay. And it's interesting that the catechism uses this as a cross-reference, right? As a reference point. But I think there's a couple things that are helpfully implied here. One is that all the nations of the earth are cursed outside of this offspring, right? Now, as we've talked before in previous Sunday schools, offspring can have a very broad sense. It can have this collective sense, like the people of Israel as a whole, right, are the offspring of Abraham. But then it can also be used in a very restrictive sense, or this singular sense, right? And that is the ultimate seed, the ultimate offspring, right, that comes from Abraham, who is Christ, right? And I think when we think of it in that sense, so ultimately, how are the nations blessed? It is through the ultimate son of Abraham, right, which is Jesus Christ. So it is in that ultimate sense, only in him, that all the nations who are under the curse of God from Genesis 3 find that particular blessing, the blessing of salvation in Christ. So again, I think that's helpful. And then look with me in Romans chapter 8, in verses 29 and 30. So when we think of this sense that it is a company chosen to everlasting life. And in that sense, it kind of covers, you know, the front door and the back door of a house, right? You enter from the front door, you exit through the back door, right? And then you got the house that's in between. And this is in some sense doing that very thing, right? It's saying chosen, right? Front door, and then all the way to glory, everlasting life, right? That back door and everything in between. And Romans 8, I think, really captures that very well. So if I can have a volunteer read Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. All right, excellent. So notice this, right? In verse 29, it's going to use this phrase, those whom, and it's really important, right? And some theologians have called this the golden chain, and because each chain is linked to the previous one. And so grammatically, the way that Paul does this is using this phrase, those whom, right? So notice with me in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he what? He also predestined, right? So we see this linkage, this connection, right? And then look down in verse 30. And those whom he predestined, right? So tying back to predestination, he also called, right? So then there's this connection with foreknowledge, predestination. Then the next link with called. And then it says, and those whom he called, right? So same group, right? Are the same ones that he justifies, right? As we see in verse 30. And those whom he justified, right? Same link, are the ones whom he glorifies, right? So it is the same group from beginning to end, right? Here, maybe there is a stronger way to put this, but in my mind, this is a very strong way to capture it, because you are showing by each chain, it is to those and to those only, right? And it's building all the way through. Well, what does that mean? Well, that is what the Son of God is doing, and he will take us, his special, precious people, and he will bring us, right? Not only has he justified us, but he will also glorify us, right? As we share in glory with him. All right. Now, lastly, turn down to the last part of question 53, right? And in this sense, right, again, we're thinking about the invisible, universal church, right? That it agrees in true faith, that we are a lively member or participant, and we shall always remain in this state forever. And by way of notes, I'm just going to make a quick comment on Matthew 16 and then Ephesians chapter 4 in your notes. So in Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18, it says, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So there's this idea that Peter's apostolic confession, of who Christ is a part of the foundation of the church, right? So it's a part of what we confess and what we believe. And then notice this, a similar thing in Ephesians chapter 4. So on your notes, in Ephesians 4, in verses 3 through 6, so Paul is developing this idea of oneness and unity. And he says that we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then notice this, there's going to be a recurring one. And, you know, I did you all a disservice by not highlighting or underlining one, but I will give you that opportunity now if you so desire. That there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But in particular, I want to draw your attention to these several ones in verse 5, where it says, one Lord, one faith. So there's a sense, right, where we all confess the same thing, right? Where there's a sense in which we all believe the same gospel, right? There are not multiple gospels that represent the kingdom of heaven, right? There is one gospel, one truth, and that is what the invisible church, those who are members of it, believe, right? Like our confession so helpfully says, when it says that we're a part of it with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. So, that is what we believe concerning the church. But then, related to this, is this idea of the communion of the saints. The communion of saints. Now, how many of you, when you think of communion, think of the Lord's Supper? I see you. Yep, right? And rightfully so. It's a word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10. I see you too. right? That Paul uses, because communion is just taking the word for fellowship, koinonia, sharing, something that's common, something that is participated in by all. And so what do we mean by this, the communion of saints, right? Which follows, I believe, in the Holy and Catholic Church, right? A part of the Apostles' Creed. So what is meant by that? So it says, what do these words mean, the communion of saints? Answer, first, that all and everyone who believes are in common partakers of Christ and all his graces, as being his members, and then that everyone ought readily and cheerfully to bestow the gifts and graces which they have received to the common commodity and safety of all. So, now how is that different, right? And so there's a certain sense in which when we think about communion or fellowship, right, we think about the church, right? But here, there's a little bit of a different sense that's being expressed. And I like what an older gentleman, Otto Thelemann, stated when he said this. So what do we mean by this? He says, by the communion of saints, or actually it's on your notes. All right, I did you guys a service, yes. So it's on your notes there on the bottom. By the communion of saints is not meant the church itself, of which the former article treated, right, where we just addressed the church, but it is intended to set forth the relation of the living members of the church to Christ their head on the one hand, to their living fellow members on the other, right? So it's intended to draw out two specific realities. One is our relation and fellowship we have with Christ, and the other is all those who are connected with Christ, right? So we'll continue with the quote where he says, as members, they have a right to all that Christ has secured for them by his incarnation. As fellow members, they owe certain duties to all who, like themselves, are redeemed by the blood of Christ and are engrafted into him by a true faith. The relation to Christ the head and to their fellow members may be compared to the community of goods which exists between man and wife in the marital union. And I think of that in a helpful sense. When we think about a marital union and we think about our relationship with Christ, right, that all that he has achieved on our behalf, we have in him. And so I think that's really helpful. So what this answer does is it tries to break it up into two sections. So section A, that we are common partakers of Christ and his graces. And then section B, that we are common partakers of one another by obligation. So in regards to the first part and being common partakers, if I can have a volunteer read Romans 8:32, who'd be willing to get that? All right, Matt. And then who'd be willing to get 1 Corinthians? There's three texts there, 1, 2, 6, 17, and 12, 21. Des? All right. And then Jonathan, can you get 1 John 1, 3? All right, go ahead.
Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?
Those 1 Corinthians texts, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need.
1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
So here, the emphasis of these texts is on this fellowship, this common sharing that we have in Christ. So in Romans 8:32, it has this emphasis because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. God gives us all things with him. That there's a sense that we are joint heirs or inheritors of everything that Christ has by inheritance, right? So there's a sense then, all that Christ has, we have in him, right? So there's that sense of when we talk about the communion of saints, we're talking about all that we have in Christ, a sharer. Right? That fellowship that we have, right? The fellowship implies this idea of giving and sharing and making common. But then secondly, we have these two other texts, 1 Corinthians 12:21 and Philippians 2, 4 through 6. I'll just read those. 1 Corinthians 12:21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Or in Philippians 2, 4 through 6. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So here, now, this idea of the sharing that we have, it's this obligation, right? That we are to freely and voluntarily, and that's a key word, voluntarily give up our goods, right, for the good of all those that we share in. And I will just say, so I in our confession, so the next chapter that follows the church is, we have two paragraphs on the communion of saints, and I found it extremely helpful. So we will not go over it here, but I will quickly make a couple of notes that I think in particular that it brings out that are helpful when we think about this. And so I think, one, it is balanced. So it makes sure that all the needs are provided for, right? So it is this idea of this generosity, but it does not do it at the expense of private property, right? So it is not communalism where everyone just puts all their goods in, right? And then someone else makes a determination. No, there's the propriety or the goodness of private property that is still kept, right? People have to voluntarily give. It must be willingly, right? So it affirms that. But then it also helps us think through different categories, right? We think of family. We think of the church. We think of those outside. And it also thinks about aspects, right? The inner man, right? We are given spiritual gifts for the benefit of the rest of the body, right? But then also to the outer man, right? We are given physical talents and including money itself or goods for the benefit of the outer man that, that that we are in fellowship or sharing with, right? So, again, I'll just commend that. I think it's very helpful and balanced the way that it tries to help approach when we think of that fellowshipping, right? So when we think of question 53, we think of the church and what the Son of God is doing, that he has gathered, he preserves, he will keep, and it will be to that final day, right? And then when we think of question 54, we think of all that we partake in Christ and then in one another, right? And the implications that result from that sharing, right? The obligation that we are to give, that we have commands to watch out for, love, nourish, nurture. But then lastly, with question 55, we get into the next part of the Apostles' Creed, and that relates to the forgiveness of sins. And I will tell you, I really enjoyed reading this. Like this part I found very helpful. And I want to try to help, put exclamation points, right, on your sheet of paper here of parts that I think are really helpful in the Christian life. So who'd be willing to read question 55, both the question and the answer? Rich?
What do you believe concerning remission of sins? That God, for the satisfaction made by Christ, has put out all the remembrance of my sins, and also that corruption within me, which I must fight all my lifetime, and does freely endow me with the righteousness of Christ, that I come not at any time into judgment.
Yeah, excellent. Like I said, I think this helpfully engages our heart. And it also shows us how we should rightly see ourselves in Christ. I think it was Calvin who talked about having not only a right view of God, but then a right view of ourselves, right? And there's different senses in that. And I think here, a right sense of who we are in Christ. And so this is helping us answer the question, how does God treat us today? How will God treat us in the future? How will God treat me if I sin? How will God treat me as he sees I still have this corrupt nature that wars against the Spirit at work in my heart, right? How will the Lord treat me? And I think this answer helpfully navigates these waters and answers this question well. So the first part of the question is relating to the work of Christ and to our sins, right? So will God remember our sins? Will God look at and hold our corrupt nature that we still have, that we still battle? Will he hold that against us, right? And the answer is no, and why, right? As it helpfully says, because of the satisfaction made by Christ. And that, I think, is something that we just want to constantly keep bringing to the forefront, right? Is why will he not remember our sins? Why will he not hold our sin nature against us? Why will he not take our failings and hold them against us, right? Christ, because of Christ, right? As you've heard said before, right? With every look to yourself, take 10 looks to Christ, right? This emphasis, right, of not looking always at yourself, not navel gazing, but instead looking appropriately to Christ, his person, his work for us. Now, so we have our first two texts in 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 John 2:2, and I'll read those. 2 Corinthians 5, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, right, referring to Christ, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So there's a couple of key terms that are used here that help bring out the reality that it is Christ and his work alone, and that's imputation, reconciliation, and propitiation. Does anyone remember what the word propitiation means?
Payment of, like, buying back a slave. Like a redemptive payment.
That would be, yep, so with redemption, and propitiation is going to be taking care of wrath. So it would be more with a sacrifice with wrath, right? So it's a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. Norm?
Averting the wrath?
Yes, through sacrifice. Yep, so it would be satisfying the wrath of God, right? So Christians sometimes can become confused, right, when they think, I've sinned, God's a holy God, I've broken his law again, how does God view me, right? Breaking of the law brings wrath, right? So is God angry with me, right? And this is an important answer, right? We want to get this right. The answer is no. The wrath of God has been fully satisfied, right? And so that means even our toughest sins, right, are not dealt with any drop of wrath. But all of God's discipline, even for our sin, is pure grace and comprehensive or exhaustive love, right? It is with goodness. It is always working for our good, right? And I think that's a really, really important point. So then secondly, right, when we think about the idea, like it says, that he's put out of remembrance all of my sins. And Psalm 103 beautifully states this, right? As that song, The Love of God, sings, where he says, if you look at Psalm 103, looking at verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And I love this picture. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Right? So it is this picture that they are, or like he says in Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant, I will remember their sins no more. Right? And so that leads us to that last point, right? He doesn't remember our actual sins, and he doesn't hold against us this corrupt nature that stays with us all the way through this part of the journey until we depart to be with the Lord. So lastly, but instead, that he freely endows us with the righteousness of Christ, that we do not come at any time into judgment. And this, I think, is really, really important. So we've seen terms, or we've heard terms like condemnation and justification, right? And they will get used often. But those ideas have this end time reality, right? If you will, like the genesis of it, right? Like looking forward to that great day, right? Where we stand before God, right? And we give an account. And what the Bible is saying, like when we look at John 3:18, right? Whoever believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned, right? Or Romans 8 in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's taking this end time reality, right? Standing before God. And it's saying that has been brought in with Christ, and Christ has taken that condemnation, right? We do not look forward to another condemnation because there's one and it's already taken place on Christ. But justification would be the opposite of condemnation. Justification is also this end time, right? Stand before God, but it doesn't happen then. When does it happen? It happens now, right? In the present, and it has implications for the future. That justification that happens today, like it says, that God justifies the ungodly, that is permanent and will never be lost or reversed, right? So then there's that sense. When we think about the remission of sins, how does God treat a Christian? How does God treat a Christian who sins, right? Does God ever have wrath toward a Christian? It's looked at from this. Can a Christian ever come under condemnation, right? And the answer needs to be, you know, this firm, resolute, never, never. It is impossible, right? And so in that sense then, what question 55 brings out is the reality of how we live out the Christian life. It is in light of that forgiveness that is never lost, right? It has not been based on our performance, nor will it be, because he is the one, he is the good shepherd, and he will preserve us to the end. So, any questions or comments but before we close? Thinking about questions 53, 54, and 55. All right.
I go running yep. Romans 8:1 on the bus.
Yes. Yes.
It's like, here I am again.
Yes. Yeah. And rightfully so, you know, because I do the same thing, right? It's like, in fact, that's one of my, you know, passages I'm trying to memorize is Romans chapter 8. And it's like, yeah, you just stay up at verse 1, right? Because of the encouragement. Yes. That we need that reminder. Yeah, absolutely. All right, let's go to the Lord. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time in your word. And we even pray now, Father, as we go to gather as your people for corporate worship, that you would be with us through your spirit and speak to us. You would defend us and preserve us bit by bit, even as we gather in the name of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.